You know, because of the personal and practical nature of the Book of Songs and the benefits that it has, it's no wonder why this particular book is probably the most widely read book within the Bible. I mean, how many people have gone to a funeral or memorial service and have not heard the 23rd Psalm? What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this collection. As a matter of introduction, next week, David already told you that Sammy Tippett will be here. And by the way, that's not a pun, but if you look in your bulletin, it says that Sammy will be here in November. Well, he's not. He's going to be here next week in October. So just be noted that he'll be here next week. And then Steve will finish the week after that the book of Revelation. So he'll preach his final message in that book and give closure to it. And from that point on, he's going to launch into some selected psalms leading into the holidays. And so we're going to take this opportunity to kind of give an introduction, kind of a running start into this book. And you have, hopefully, some notes provided for you that we'll refer to as we go along. This collection of 150 songs, really many of them are just poems that have been set to music, was known by the Hebrew people as the Sefer Tehillim. That is the Book of Praises. But as the Hebrew Old Testament became translated into the Greek language, that Septuagint called this same book the Psalmoi. And then through the Latin, which means poems set to music by string instruments, which is very appropriate that we have the orchestra here this morning to play along the songs that we have already sung. By the way, you know that everything we have sung so far are psalms? They come right out of the Psalter. And now we've come from the Greek language that the Latin tradition, the ancient Latin tradition, then gave us the terminology, the Psalter, and it's come to us in our English as the Book of Psalms. In your notes, you've been provided a chart. It's a very simple, condensed version of this collection. You'll notice that the 150 songs that we have for the centuries have been broken down into five books. Each one of those books or sections close out structurally with a doxology, with a benediction. And thus, Psalm 150 becomes the benediction or the doxology for the entire collection as a final statement. King David, as most of you know, was the most prolific writer of this collection. 73 psalms have his name attached to it. It's what is called the superscription. If you look in your Bibles in the Psalms, you'll notice that it gives the psalm and its number, and there's also like a little title. Some of them are historical. They'll say, this is a psalm in which David, and they would describe the historical event. But most of these are David. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, he is described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. There was a priest by the name of Asaph, and he was credited with 12 of these psalms as the author. There was also a troupe of musicians and singers as part of the temple worship. They were known as the Sons of Korah. They are being credited with authoring 10 of these psalms. Solomon has credit for authoring 2, Moses 1, and there are 2 wise men in Hebrew history. One is called Haman and the other one Ethan, one apiece. That gives us 100 psalms, which means there's 50 of them that are considered anonymous. Even though many scholars believe David wrote many of those, they do not have a name attached to them. This collection that you have, it's covered almost 1,000 years, from the time of Moses until the post-exilic Israel. That is, when Israel came out of captivity from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah, about 400 years before Christ, the Psalter then gets compiled and brought to us. Because it's a 1,000-year timetable, you can see that it was written over a myriad of situations, and it conveys a multitude of moods in which makes these psalms timeless. It's what makes them so relevant for us today, because the human condition is no different then as it is now. Even though the circumstances may be slightly different, the technological aspects and context will be severely different, the human heart is not any different. It still cries out unto the Lord. It still needs to hear why and what and who and why and wherefore. The Psalter is also known as the hymn book of the temple. It was used because David was the originator of the one who put this hymn book together to use in the liturgy of temple worship, and music became a vital, vital part. The theme of the Book of Psalms is worship. Tim has accurately and oftentimes told us it is giving God his worth-ship. And in three particular areas, first, for who he is, second, for what he has done, and third, for what he will do. The key term in the Book of Psalms is hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Now, men and women, I'm going to step out of the box big time right now, and I'm going to ask you to participate with me in an experiment here at Wayside. I'm going to attempt to lead you in three one-word cheers. And the cheer is going to be hallelujah. And I'm going to orchestrate this by raising my hand, and when I do, I want you to yell hallelujah. And I'll raise it a second time, and I want you to yell it louder than you did the first. And I'm going to raise it a third time, and I'm going to see if you can raise the roof on the third time. Now, I expect quite a bit from this section over here, and I expect quite a bit from this section right here. Now, you don't want your pastor to look foolish, but I'm really willing to risk that. Now, moms and dads, I want you to look at your children and tell them it's okay for them to cheer in church, because most of the times it's just the opposite communication, but now you can let it all go, okay? Some of you are already gripping your pews. You're not even ready for this. Okay, you ready? Here we go.
Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
I think I just pulled a Presbyterian root. That's incredible. Now, we're having a good time so far. But you know, why is that so unusual? But you know, here at Wayside, and among a lot of non-charismatic evangelicals, we don't do that. And I want you to also be aware, from a balanced position, that none of you right now, having participated in that little endeavor, have changed your theology, and your doctrine is no different. Okay? If there's a purpose to the Psalms, it's to reflect praise to God. They present a very personal response to the person and to the work of God. When God's program and his people, for his people, is declared and understood, then faith is strengthened for both the individual and for the nation. Once the name of the Lord and his deeds are extolled, there is a confidence of praise that is offered, even in times of difficulty. Back to your notes. There is a general category that is very common and would be most likely understood, and that is there are praise psalms. I want to read something to you as a result of a little experiment we just did. Dr. Alan Ross, former professor of Semitics and Old Testament at Dallas Seminary, makes this very insightful observation I want to pass on to you. He says, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, believers are commanded to offer unto God the sacrifice of praise. The fact that it's commanded means that it's a binding responsibility. The fact that it's a sacrifice means that it's a form of worship. So we who are believers have a responsibility to praise and to give worship to him in that way. He goes on to say, but praise in the biblical sense of the term has fallen on hard times. Too often it is ignored completely, both in the assembly and in the daily life of the believer. Often it degenerates into a forced duty, which is a little bit of what we just did, because that was a little bit staged, a little bit contrived. And so sometimes it can be seen as being forced and manipulated. He said, but worse than that, self can be exalted. He goes on to say, I suppose it's mostly true that believers would say they are genuinely thankful for all that God has done for them. But spontaneous praise is rarely a part of their language. There's a European scholar by the name of Klaus Westermann, and he makes a very interesting observation between modern gratitude and biblical praise. And simply put, he says, biblical praise is something that is spontaneous and is other-directed. In fact, he says, you know, the idea of thanks that we so convey in the English language is not even found in the Hebrew language. But for them, it is praise. It's distinctive in its nature, because what it does is it puts the subject or the object of the praise in the subject of the sentence. For example, Lord, I praise you for whatever it is you might be praising him for. But when we talk about thanks, we said, I thank you, Lord, and we put ourselves in the position of the subject rather than putting God in the position of the subject. He says, praise often looks away from self. He says, praise is also expressed in a forum, in an assembly, where thanks can be usually private or silent. He says, praise has the purpose of encouraging and edifying one another. In your notes, we've just listed two kinds of praise. There's one called a declarative and a descriptive praise. Declarative praise is just simply one where we talk about what God has done for who he is, for who he is, his attributes, his qualities, his characteristics. The descriptive praise in Psalms is to acknowledge God in his working in the world, what he has done. You see, biblical praise should have the same effect as a powerful testimony, because it should incite within the hearer the same trust and devotion as the one who's giving the praise or testifying. Praise is to edify, to encourage. So when we're in a public setting like this and we praise God or we give testimony to God, and Tim has done this from time to time, he's actually solicited responses from you. What has God done in your life this past week? And men and women, I really encourage you to think about current events. Not say that, well, he saved me 30 years ago. That is wonderful. Well, what is God doing in your life right now? And when we give testimony, we praise him for that. Here's what it does for the rest of us. We go, my, if God can answer prayer for him like that, if God can grant grace to her like that, God could do that for others. He could do that for even me. And then all of a sudden the body is strengthened and edified by public praise and testimony. Can you see why it's valuable to praise God publicly, especially when the family of faith gather together? In your notes, there's also a little collection known as the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113, 118. These are also praise. In fact, you can see the word Hallel in the word Hallelujah. This collection was used by the Jewish community when they went specifically up to Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion. You do realize, geographically, the city was elevated on a mount. So everybody came from the lowlands up to Jerusalem. And they did so on the three major festivals. They did it in the springtime around March or April for the March or April around the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would also come in the summertime for Pentecost, and they would come for the fall harvest for the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths. The Hallels were hymns that were sung describing God's deliverance, whether it be from Egypt, as they did in Psalm 114, or just from circumstances of life. And as Tim alluded to, I have a notation for you. I want you to write down two, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down two New Testament passages. I want you to write down Mark 14:26 and Matthew 26:30. Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26. In both those New Testament passages, this is the description of Jesus with his disciples at the Passover meal, or what we commonly know as the Last Supper. If you look at both those verses, it says that after they finished the supper, what did they do? They got up and sang a hymn as they departed. I can't definitively say, but there's a very strong possibility that Jesus and his disciples sang the great Hallel, Psalm 118, as they went from this great time of being together in fellowship as they praised. And in that, we sang this morning, verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Up until this point, we have sung praises. We have talked about praises. Now I'd like for us to transition into a time of worship as the music team leads us. Well, we have spent a tremendous amount of time in praising and worshiping, and I want to congratulate you all for your participation in the morning service. In your notes, we also have given you a little bit of a grocery list of other types of psalms that are contained within the Psalter. One group and category is known as the Psalms of Lament. And usually this is when an individual or a nation comes before the Lord, actually cries out to God in a time of need. It could be sickness or some other form of affliction. It could be a persecution or a feeling of being overwhelmed or stressed by circumstances. Now, who of you have not encountered some of those? A time when your heart is so full or so hurt or maybe crushed because of the news of a doctor's report, because of situations that were beyond your control. You were so heavily burdened and weighed down and oppressed in spirit that you had nothing but to do but to cry out unto the Lord. That was a lament. And the psalmist knew that full well. A pouring out of emotions to the only one who could really do anything about it, to their God and Creator. So if your individual world or the world around you is falling apart, the Psalms of Lament are there for you. We provided a small gathering in your notes of some of those psalms so that you could readily identify. They all started out with an initial cry out to God, "Lord, help!" And then they would delineate their situation of what it was that was so distressing, so terrifying. But somewhere in those lament psalms, there was a turn. But as for me, and then the psalmist would declare who God was and maybe what he had done. And men and women, the amazing thing about these psalms of lament is that they all turn into praise at the end. Liberal scholars struggle over this. Conservative scholars say, no, what is taking place is when you pour your heart out to God, when a nation pours their heart out to God, but then remembers the trust that they have in the God who saved them and who has provided protection for them, there is a supernatural shifting, a transformation, because now knowing the Lord's ability and their faith in Him to answer that lament, that cry for need, a sense of confidence overtakes the individual or even a nation. And that which started out so negatively now results in praise. There's another category, that of the Thanksgiving Psalms. Very much like praise Psalms, giving worship to the Lord, but this time not so much focusing on who He is, but what He has done, usually in the past, for His past provision. But also there are Thanksgiving Psalms for the confidence that you know of what He will accomplish in your future. See, Israel had many times with which to see God provide deliverance through the enemies of Israel. Time and time again, this small nation was outnumbered and outmatched. But God stepped in as their strong right arm and defeated the enemies of Israel. There are also times when they knew that there was a kingdom to come, and they would look forward with confidence that God would provide His king. And the king would then provide His kingdom. And they looked forward to that time because that new kingdom that would come would be one that was characterized by righteousness and holiness and peace and serenity. And in a time of turmoil, Israel looked forward with confidence and gave thanks to God for something that had not even happened. Because Israel, like us, were supposed to live a life by faith and not by sight. And men and women, you are too called to live by faith, not by the morning headlines, but by the Word of God as he delineates who he is. I referred to it before, but I'll refer to it again. Are you thankful for what God has done this past week beyond your salvation? Has God entered into your life? Have you convened with him? Have you talked with him about your situation? And has he answered you? Or has he put you kind of in a waiting room and say, I'll get to that at the proper time? But see, we're supposed to come here to praise and to celebrate. See, some churches don't even call this a worship service. They call it a celebration service. Not that that's right or wrong, but men and women, we're to gather here at the beginning of a week, thanking God and praising God for what he has done this past week and looking forward to the opportunities that he's going to provide us in the week to come. This is not a jumpstart of your spiritual batteries. We're not here necessarily to do something to you. You don't come here to take. You come here to participate and to worship with family members and to celebrate what God has done among all of us corporately. And hopefully he has done something with you in a special way that you can look back and say, Lord, I thank you for what you have done and how you've intervened in my life. There's another set of psalms, a little collection called the Pilgrim Songs. Some scholars call it the Songs of Zion. Some call it the Ascent Psalms. Basically, this was a collection of those songs that were sung by travelers as they went to these festivals. We already mentioned them, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They would make their pilgrimage, as it were, from wherever they lived in Palestine to Jerusalem. So you have to understand that Jerusalem, Mount Zion, was a focal point for the culture, for the nation of Israel. Why? Because God chose Jerusalem as his place in which he would dwell in the temple. And because it was his chosen place on earth, then he promised that he would protect and provide for it. Those people who were associated with his city were also people that he would protect. And so as these Jewish families would make their travels to Jerusalem, not only would they enjoy the benefit of a national family reunion and look forward to being reunited with those that they hadn't seen, but they also were remembering the fact that God would provide protection. And you know what, men and women? He has done that for the nation of Israel throughout the centuries. The peoples that were contemporary to Israel, they are no longer. But the Jewish people are still with us throughout the world. So there was great rejoicing. In fact, those of you who are old enough to remember post-World War II, was the Zionist movement. There was a major move of Jewish people to Zion, to Jerusalem, to establish the nation there. Now, quite frankly, we don't have an earthly Jerusalem here in America. I can almost guarantee you it is not Washington, D.C. It's not New York, and I dare say it's not L.A. So what is it that we, as New Testament believers, have to look forward to? Where's our pilgrimage? Well, I think if you looked in the book of Hebrews, you'll see what you probably already know. In chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, starting in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkle of the blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. See, you don't have an earthly place. You don't have a geographical location to go to worship. You are the temple of God. But we look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem. You do realize that you're just passing through here, don't you? You're not supposed to put down your roots. You're just sojourners, 70, maybe 80 years. And those of you who are closer to that time frame realize that this is not home. You know you can't take it with you. You can only give it away to those of your offspring or your inheritance to someone else and hope that they may handle it because you have worked so hard for it but you're not taking it with you. Your home is in heaven. And the writer of Hebrews declares that to be true. There's another group of psalms that are very unique and unusual. And I just bring it to your attention because as you read through the book of Psalms, you'll come across some of these and you'll go, now what's up with that? These are called imprecatory psalms. As the notes indicate, an imprecation is calling a curse down on someone. Now, doesn't that seem kind of unusual to you? Here's a godly worshiper, a psalmist, and he is calling God to put a curse on people. There's one that stuck out in my mind, and I wanted to read it to you. It comes out of Psalm 58. And I'm just going to read three verses because it just kind of gives a flavor of what an imprecation is all about. Listen to this and see what you think. This is a psalmist, a godly individual. And here's what he says to God about those who are unbelievers. He says, break the teeth in their mouth, O God. He says, tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions, and let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunted. Like a slug melting away as it moves along, like a stillborn child, may they never see the sun. That's a godly response. I think what would be helpful for us to understand as you come across those, and there's many other curses in the Psalms, you think, well, that's not very gracious. It helps to know when you come across those that what there is a call for divine judgment, not human vengeance. This is not a vindictiveness on the part of an individual upon other individuals, yet it looks that way. It seems so harsh, so ungodly. But let me remind you, before the cross of Jesus Christ, the only tangible way for the truth of Scripture to be demonstrated is when righteousness ruled. Let me say that again. Before the cross of Jesus Christ, what way could the people decide if the truth of God is being carried out? Well, it's when God's people were in charge. It's when righteousness ruled, especially through the kings. But when wickedness and evil were in charge, and there was wicked kings, and the culture was completely chaotic, what did the people have to look at to say, oh, yeah, God's in charge? See, some of you are asking the same question even now. You look all around you and say, is America a godly nation? We were founded on those principles, but I don't see any evidence. In fact, what I do see is more of a erosion of what I thought we were all about. And so you begin to think, I don't know. Are we going to be going the same way as other nations that have preceded us? After all, we're over 200 years old. History says cyclically that a nation will fall apart after about that time. Not from without, but from within. And so here, the psalmist is saying, there has to be an overthrow. There has to be a destruction of evil and wickedness so that God's sovereignty and his holiness will be vindicated. See, in America, our modern mind says a very compartmental way of thinking. You love the sinner, but you hate the sin. See, the Hebrew mindset does not make that separation. They link them together. For the Hebrew mind, because God had demonstrated himself many, many times over and continued to do so in the life of Israel, those who chose evil must have done so because they loved evil. And so therefore, those who chose good or chose righteousness were in opposition. And so the psalmist who loved God and who knew that God loved holiness and righteousness almost took an offense. I said, God, destroy your enemies. Show yourself to be strong in the land. These people are committed to evil and wickedness. And when you overthrow them, then your righteousness and your rule will reign. And the people can see that you have not given up on your people. The people can see that you still require a standard of holiness and righteousness, that you're not willing to compromise your character. God, show yourself to be strong. And so they cast these curses on evil and wickedness. So I share that with you as you come across these curses in the psalm. And in case you say, what's up with that? What's up is that there is a call for justice, divine judgment on those who are committed to evil continually. This is not unusual. If you look in the Gospels, you'll see, especially in Matthew, whose theme is the king, speaking of Jesus, when Jesus, in his ministry, went from city to city, he had some very interesting responses. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 11 and verses 20 to 24, Jesus came out and he made a couple of very interesting observations. He says, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. You know, if the miracles that were performed in you by me were rejected, as they have been, then we owe an apology to Tyre and Sidon and to Sodom. He said, in matter of fact, he says, in the day of judgment, it'll be lesser for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for you, Bethsaida and Capernaum, because they did not even see the miracles that you have seen, and yet you rejected and did not repent. Jesus passed down a curse on the cities because in the face of his reality and his performing of miracles, the people of his time said, nah, not today. And they refused to believe and repent. And Jesus did a little Old Testament imprecation and passed on a curse to those cities. In fact, Jesus even told his disciples, when you go out two by two and go to these cities, he says, some of them will not accept you. Hey, that's when you dust off your sandals and walk away. He says, because those cities who reject your message of me will also suffer severe consequences. And so the implied idea is that they too would be cursed for turning down the good news, the gospel. Men and women, that gives you freedom. Not that you go around cursing people. Please, that's not what I'm advocating. But when you go and you share the gospel to your neighbors, to the people in your workforce, and your sphere of influence, and they say, no, not today, not for me, that's good for you, but not me, then you can basically, emotionally, dust your feet and walk away, not forever, because I want you to go back 2 or 3 times if you have to, but just let them know you have proclaimed the gospel. You have been obedient heralds of the gospel. And what God will do with that is what God will do with that. You share the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you leave the results up to Him. All our charge is to be obedient declarers of the good news. The last group of the psalms, called Messianic Psalms, are also called Royal Psalms. In these, it shows a strong prophetic nature of the psalms. This whole collection lets us know that the King of Israel was God's chosen appointed leader for his nation. The king was God's representative of earth. The highest title that the king could receive was to be called son. Son of God. So when the Psalms speak of a king and his kingdom, its ultimate fulfillment would be found in Jesus Christ. Much of what is spoken of is surrounding the house of David, I grant you. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is pictured as the ultimate fulfillment for the kingdom that would come and the king who would reign on Israel's throne. Psalm 110 specifically is a passage, is a hymn that refers totally and exclusively to Jesus Christ, because there is no other human being who could have fulfilled that passage. In fact, Jesus uses this when he talks with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 22, 41 to 45. He says, let me ask you guys a question. You guys who know the law. He said, David is speaking here in the Psalm 110. He said, who's he speaking of when he says, my Lord talks to my Lord? And the religious leaders just kind of scratched their theology and said, we don't know. He says, David is speaking of me. Well, that obviously was something they had to choke down. Because the Psalms are so strong. The Gospels will often talk about different events. The Psalms have described those events. Obviously, you don't have a complete list in your notes. That was not its intention. All it is kind of a guideline to help you as you go through this book that is so relevant to where we are. I mean, before they came out with all the appendices and all the maps and all the glossaries and all the things in the back of your study Bibles, there was a time when you could take your Bible and fold it in half and open it up, and it would fall to the book of Psalms. Interesting enough, the center of that is Psalm 119. And you know what the focus is of Psalm 119? The Bible, the Word itself. The Scriptures are very interestingly laid out for us. And so as you go through this book, I want you to be able to understand a little bit and appreciate a little bit more what its contents are and how you can appropriate, because it is relevant. Charles Spurgeon, who's been known as the Prince of Preachers, made this comment. He says, the book of Psalms instructs us in the use of wings and words. It sets us both mounting and singing. Y'all have done an excellent job this morning in singing and giving praise to the Lord. I want to close kind of in a twofold, because I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. I'm going to read to you Psalm 150, because that is our closing doxology for the book. But as soon as I finish, I would also like for you to sing the doxology that most of you are familiar with. And then after that, we're going to take our offering as another example of our worship and praise to Him. Psalm 150 reads like this. Hallelujah! Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with sounding trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's sing the doxology that most of us are quite familiar with. Tim?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Sing amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. We're going to have an opportunity now for the ushers to come and to give us an opportunity to worship Him one more time. Let me pray for our offering. Father, we thank You for the special time of worship. We have sung the Psalms back to You, and we thank You, Lord, that we've been able to participate in that way of expression. Now, Lord, we ask that You would give us a tangible opportunity to express that same worship and that same heart by giving to You what already belongs to You, a portion. This is just like the first fruits that the children of Israel would give to You from their crops, from their possessions, because You deserve the best, not the leftovers, but that which come first. So, Father, accept this, and may it used to multiply the spreading of Your gospel and Your kingdom here on earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I'm trying hard not to think you unkind. But Heavenly Father, if you know my heart, surely you can read my mind. Good people underneath the sea of grief, some will get up and walk away, some will find ultimate relief. Home free, eventually, at the ultimate healing, we will be home free. Home free, oh, I've got a feeling, at the ultimate healing, we will be home free. Out on the corridors we pray for life, a brother for a baby, a husband for his wife. Oh, sometimes the good die young, it's sad but true. And while we pray for one more heartbeat, our real comfort is with you. We know pain has little mercy, and suffering's no respecter of age, of race or position. I know every prayer gets answered, but the hardest one to pray is slow to come. Oh Lord, not mine, but your will be done. Oh, let it be. We're gonna be home. Oh, with the ultimate healing, we're gonna be home free. Home free. Oh, it's more than a feeling. At the ultimate healing, we will be home.
Thanks for being with us this morning. God bless.